there's a story that's told about a New England school teacher who quizzed a group of college-bound high school juniors and seniors on the Bible. The quiz preceded a Bible as literature class that he planned to teach at Newton High School in Massachusetts, not Newtown in Connecticut. This is Newton High School in Massachusetts, which this high school is considered one of the best high schools in the United States. He asked certain questions, and the answers he got to these Bible questions are amazing. For instance, he asked, "What was Sodom and Gomorrah?" One of the students answered, "Sodom and Gomorrah were two lovers in the Bible." Another question was, "Who was Jezebel?" Answer, "Jezebel was Ahab's donkey." Well, no. "Who wrote the four Gospels?" One student responded, "They were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John." Here's one. "How was Eve created?" One bright student said, "Eve was created from an apple." "Who baptized Jesus?" One student wrote, "Moses, of course." But the answer, I think, that takes the prize for misinformation was actually an answer given by a student that was in the top 5% of his graduating class. The question was, "What was Golgotha?" What was Golgotha? To which he wrote, "Golgotha was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David." Oh my. How many of you watch Jeopardy? You ever watch Jeopardy? That's one program that I still sometimes I'll turn on. Last week on Jeopardy, they had the teen Jeopardy finals. Did anybody see that? Teen finals? Some of you did see that. I watched that last week. The three students that reached the finals, they're competing for $75,000. And these students, I mean, I could not believe the trivial facts that they knew. I mean, they knew everything about history, English, the arts, biology. I mean, they could tell you what the color of the underbelly of a tsetse fly was. I mean, they spit all these facts out in Final Jeopardy. Double Jeopardy, final day. One of the six categories was the Bible. Five questions. Guess how many got right? On the first try, none. They got one question on the second try. And that was, could it be? And they got it. But five questions on the Bible. They could, on all this trivial stuff. But they couldn't get one question on the Bible. And these weren't hard questions, folks. These were not hard questions. Our Sunday school kids could answer these questions. They couldn't get them. And if you ever watch Jeopardy, when the adults are on there and the Bible comes up, last category they choose. Because they know everything about everything, all these trivial stuff, but they don't know what's in this book. Isn't that sad? And you know, it's sad too, and maybe even sadder or more sad, that in many churches, people that claim to follow Jesus don't know what's in this book. That's sad, isn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, this book, There's a lot of different opinions about the Bible today out there. I mean, some people hold a very high view of this book. I mean, and they have throughout the centuries. I think just a couple people came to mind. I thought of our church father, Patrick Henry. He held a high view of the Bible. He said, this book is worth all the other books which have ever been printed.
Yes, amen. Yeah, that's right.
Abraham Lincoln said of this book, I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to men. I say, amen. High view. You know, there are people that believe that this book was written by men moved by the Holy Spirit. That men moved the pen, but God moved the men so that what they wrote was totally and completely without error or omission the Word of God. Inerrant, infallible, totally authoritative, down to the very words that were written. And I'll tell you, there's people that believe that. Can you believe that? Amen. But not everybody believes that. There are people that have a lower view of this book, who will tell you that in this book, I mean, it was written by fallible men. And fallible men make what?
Mistakes.
So there are mistakes or error in the Bible. Now, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not in its totality the Word of God. There's errors in the Bible. In fact, I talked to two people in the last couple weeks that held to that view. Oh, we know there's contradictions in the Bible. I mean, come on, Pastor. There's some people that believe that. There's other people that take a lesser view of the Bible and just say it's just a religious book. It's like any other religious book. The Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Analects, the Book of Mormon. They're all religious books. And yeah, they have some good morals in them. But it's not the Word of God. That's kind of a lesser view. And there's people that take a lesser view than that and just say this is just an ordinary book, just like any other book. And there's people that take a lesser view than that, and they say, this is an evil book. Did you know people think that today?
Oh, yeah.
This is a prevalent view. This book, people will tell you today, you talk to them, and they'll tell you, this book has been used and is used to put down women. This book is used to make people prejudice against gays. This book has been used to legitimize slavery and putting down a black people. This book is evil, they'll tell you. I'll tell you, you get a whole gamut of all kinds of ideas about the Bible. All kinds of ideas about the Bible. And I'll tell you, there's not one. This book, there's a battle that goes on over this book. You don't believe me? Get online. Get in the chat room and bring up the Bible. Oh, you will have a firestorm of all kinds of people, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of opinions that come out about this book. But you know what? If we could know the opinion or the thoughts of one man about this book, I think it would be a case closed argument.
Absolutely.
One man,
absolutely,
what he believed about this book, if we could know what he believed, we would know what this book is all about. And that man is Jesus. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? Well, let's look today. Let's take our Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we are studying the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher ever. The preacher was Jesus. The sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And you remember that in this sermon, Jesus shares the precepts of the king. He shares the principles of the kingdom. And as I shared with you, my view of this, and I think I'm right on this, these are principles, these are kingdom principles for here and now, not there and then. Now, many of these principles, I think, will be lived out in a kingdom later on. But this is for kingdom living here and now. And what Jesus shares in this sermon, I'll tell you, talk about meddling. He shares principles that are so lofty, so high, that you know what? There's no way anybody can live them out apart from God. Amen. Apart from his enabling. But Jesus never dumbs it down, right? He never dumbs down the standard so we can get an A in kingdom living. He doesn't do that. He just says, here it is. Now live like a child of the king. That's what he wants from us. We're children of the king. And he says, now live like it. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Now this morning, we reach verses 17 through 19. And in 17 through 19 of chapter 5, Jesus reveals his view, his attitude toward the Bible. Now let me, just before we go into it, let me just say, when I say the Bible, when Jesus spoke these words, the Bible was what?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Now I think what I'm going to say here today applies to the New Testament also. But when Jesus spoke these words, the Bible was the Old Testament. What we have, 39 books in the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about. So let's look at Jesus's view and his attitude toward the Bible. First of all, look at Jesus's relationship to the Bible. Verse 17. Verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He did not come to abolish the Bible. Now, the word abolish here literally means to loosen down, to throw down, to demolish, to destroy. It's used in, this word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:1 for the taking down of a tent. Actually, it's an analogy of death. If this tent in which we live in is taken down. He says he didn't come to abolish, to take down the law and the prophets. Now, what does he mean by the law and the prophets? I believe this is talking about the entire Old Testament. Now, let me say this. The Jewish Bible, the Jewish Old Testament, it's called the Tanakh. It has three parts in it. It has the Torah, the law. It has the Navevim, the prophets. And it has the Kathevim, the writings or the Psalms. You remember over in Luke 24, you remember when Jesus rose up from the dead, he appeared to the disciples and he prayed. He said, he opened up their understanding so that they could see what was written of him in the law, the prophets, and in the Psalms or the writings. So there's three parts of the Old Testament. But here, I think this is an abbreviated form. I tried to check this out in a lot of different commentaries, and everyone that I could find agreed on this. And Leon Morris says in his commentary, the combination is a way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It's used this way in Matthew 7:12. It's used this way in Matthew 22:40. You remember it says in Matthew 22, here's what it's all about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments is based the whole law and the prophets. And he's talking about, the whole Old Testament is based on those two commandments. Again, another one of the scholars, Glaskick, writes, the law and the prophets is a typical way of saying the whole Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying here is, I did not come to contradict the law or any other part of the Old Testament scriptures. I did not come to discredit, nullify the intent and value of the Old Testament in either its prophetic announcements or in the area of the law. He firmly disclaims any intention of doing away of any part of the Bible. I'm going to tell you, that's important. Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament or the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. So let me ask you, are the Old Testament scriptures important? Should we read the Old Testament? That's important. Because there are people today that tell you, oh, we're Christians. We're in the New Covenant. Just major on the New Testament. Oh, folks, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. We need to read the Old Testament Scripture. Folks, I came out of a denomination. Listen, and this is not unusual today. I came out of a denomination that denied the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. They said, here was their statement of faith. We believe in the New Testament as our role of faith and practice. And what they meant by that was, the Old Testament is not the Word of God. And that's not uncommon today. We don't believe in that old judgmental God, that God of the Old Testament. That's all. We believe in the New Testament. Sounds real good. That's heresy. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the Bible, the Old Testament. He says, I came to fulfill the Bible, to fulfill the Bible. Now, I'll tell you, interesting question. It's just to ask, why did Jesus come? Now, the easy answer is he came to die for our sins and be our Savior. But you know what's interesting study? Take your Bible, read through the Gospels, and ask the question, why did Jesus come? And let him tell you why he came. Because there's a number of places Jesus tells us why he came. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I came that you might have life. He says, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, he told Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus? Little guy, got saved. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And there's other instances in the Bible where Jesus tells us, right from Jesus, the Savior's mouth, why he came. Well, he tells us here why he came. I came to fulfill the Bible. I came to fulfill the Bible. It's interesting. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the Bible. And you know what? He did. He came to fulfill the law. Now, the law in the Old Testament has three divisions. There's the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the civic law. And Jesus fulfilled each one of them. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. And Jesus Christ lived the Ten Commandments perfectly. He had no sin. He never broke one of the commandments. There's the ceremonial law, and that's the law that you all love to read about in Leviticus, with all the sacrifices and the killing of animals and all that stuff that you read in Leviticus, and how they would have to come through the blood of sacrificial animals. And Jesus came, and all those sacrifices pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And that's what he did on the cross. And when he said, it is finished, he meant what? It's finished. He fulfilled it all. And boy, am I glad. I'm glad we don't have to bring lambs and bulls. Aren't you glad for that? And I have to be up here, oh, yuck. I wouldn't want to do that, but it's finished. Jesus died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And now the ceremonial law, it's finished. It's fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have to have those sacrifices anymore. Amen? Amen. Amen. He is the one and only sacrifice for our sins. He fulfilled the whole ceremonial law. And he fulfilled the civic law. He obeyed the law. I mean, that's kind of convicting, huh? As you drive home today, remember that? He did. He paid taxes. April's coming up here. He paid taxes. He fulfilled the whole law. And you know what else he did? He fulfilled all the prophecies. He fulfilled the prophets. In fact, I just watched a DVD that Brother Michael gave me, and it talked about over 300 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming. 300, over 300. And they did a little probability study, and this was done before by Peter Stoner many years ago, of just 8 of those prophecies. What would be the probability that 8 of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one person? And you know what the probability was? 1 in 10 to the 24th power. That, I think that's 1 with 24 zeros after it, isn't it? I think that's what it means. You know what that, you say, well, that's a big number. But picture it this way, and they gave this illustration. Take silver dollars. Take 1 to the 10 to the 24th power silver dollars and put them on the state of Texas. It would fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. A lot of silver dollars, huh? Mark one of them, you know, get some nail polish, mark one of them with an X, randomly mix them up, blindfold somebody, tell them they can walk as far into Texas as they want, but what they have to do blindfold is bend down and pick up that one silver dollar. What would be the chance? 1 in 10 to the 24th power. That's 8 of the prophecies. There's 300 that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. You know what that tells me? Jesus is who he said he was. He's Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, this whole book is about him. This is the greatest hymn book ever written because it's about him. Right? He is on every page. He is in every book. Not just New Testament. Some people say, oh, the New Testament is about Jesus. But no, no, the whole book is about Jesus. That's why he opened up the minds of, I wish I was there in that upper room, when he opened up their understanding to see all that was written of him in the law and in the prophets and in the writings. The whole Old Testament, the whole Bible is to points to Jesus. That's why he said to his critics, he said, you jokers, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But it's these that are written of me. Yet you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The scripture is about Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible. What's his relationship to the Bible? Listen to what one commentator said. He said, the authority of scripture is so rooted in and closely linked to the authority of Jesus Christ that the two are indivisible. To attempt to distinguish between them is like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important. Or which leg of a pair of pants is more necessary? We know Christ through the Bible, and we understand the Bible through the knowledge of Christ. Isn't that something? Jesus links himself inseparably with the Bible. Now, what does that mean to us? I'll tell you what, if you don't know him, and you want to meet him, I'll tell you where you can meet him. Meet him in this book. You want to come to know Jesus? Start reading the scripture, because this book is about him, and this is where you can meet him. You're here and you say, I've already met him. You want a fresh encounter? Oh man, I do. Where are you going to meet him? Where are you going to get a fresh encounter? In this book. This is where you will have a fresh encounter with Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is where you'll meet him. Now, it means something else. Christ links himself inseparably with the Bible. Therefore, to deny Scripture is to deny the Savior. To deny the written Word of God is to deny the living Word of God. I'll tell you what, folks, that's big. Because I have people say, oh, I love Jesus, but the word, the Bible? Oh, there's all kind of errors in there. And there's, you deny the book, you deny the Savior. That's big. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the Bible. That's his relationship with the Bible. But look in verse 18 at Jesus' respect for the Bible. His respect for the Bible. First of all, he begins speaking of its permanence. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." That's interesting. Just stop right there. The word truly, that's the word amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I love that word. Amen. That's a name of Jesus, by the way. Book of Revelation. Amen. Amen. He starts off, amen. Now, it's interesting. When the Jews used the word amen, if they were in a synagogue service, somebody would quote a scripture or would give a truth of God, the congregation would respond with, amen, amen. But you know, Jesus doesn't use it that way. Jesus doesn't quote something and then say amen. You know what he does? What he said? He says, amen, and then he quotes something. It's true. The word means it is true, true. It is true. Jesus used it altogether different than they did. They didn't quote something and then say amen. He said amen, and then he quoted something. Then he would say something 31 times in Matthew. 31 times he used it that way. He says, listen, what I'm going to tell you is true. Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, folks, generally we think of, when we think of permanence, we think of the earth. We think of the universe, and I think that's heaven there. It's not talking about where God is. It's talking about the celestial heaven or the universe. I mean, the universe and the earth have been around a long time, ever since creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's been here. It's permanent. We think of permanence. We think of permanent. But until it passes away, or comes to an end, or disappears. You know, all creation, and somebody just said it, in due time will pass away. But what God has given us in this word is more permanent than that. As long as there is time, the Bible's going to be here. This book is permanent. This book is going to be around all the way into, and when we have time, you can be assured that this, until heaven and earth pass away, he says. Now, I'll tell you what, many, 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 many critics, many, many, many skeptics, hammers have been worn out on the anvil of God's word. This book, and will be, and this book has been around in total almost 2,000 years. Some parts of it, 3,500 years old. And I'll tell you what, this book is going to be here. I don't care what anybody says about it. They try to destroy it. They try to cut it down. They try to make it like it's not really relevant. I'll tell you what, this book is going to be around as long as until there's heaven and earth, he says. It's permanent. It's permanent. I have a little story, the skeptic Voltaire. Very interesting. The skeptic Voltaire wrote on one occasion, listen to what he wrote. He said, 100 years after my death, you will not be able to find a Bible outside the museums. Exactly 100 years later, the house in which he penned those words passed into the hands of the Geneva Bible Society, and the walls were lined to the ceiling with Bibles. I'm going to tell you, indestructible. It's permanent. Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away. And look what he says. He speaks of the quality of this book. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. Now, again, I don't know if he's making it a little bit more specific here, but it certainly applies to the whole Bible also. Not the smallest letter. In the Greek, that's an iota. That's just like a little I. But in the Hebrew, it's the letter yod, which is like a little apostrophe. If you know the Hebrew alphabet, it's like a little apostrophe. nor the smallest stroke. Now, we heard last week in our systematic theology course in Sunday evening that a tittle, some of you say it's a jot or a tittle, that's just a little portion of one letter in the Hebrew, which distinguishes two Hebrew letters. It would kind of be like this. If you have a small L, printed L, and you put a little bar across it, what does that change it to? A T. That little bar would be a tittle. That little bar would be the smallest stroke. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying not the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I is going to pass away from the Bible until all is accomplished. What he's saying here, this is amazing. He says, it will not pass away. Not pass away. That word not is a double negative. In the Greek, it reads not, which is the strongest way to say no, this will never happen. There's not a chance for the smallest detail that has been written in the law to go unfulfilled. Not the smallest chance. So inspiration, listen to this, folks. Inspiration of this book reaches down to the very words that were written in the autographs, in the original writings of this book. In fact, it goes even further. It goes down to the very letters that were written in the words. I'll tell you, Jesus, the quality of this book, he said, man, oh man, the inspiration goes down to the very words that were used, such that we can speak of this book, listen, as the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And then he not only speaks of the permanence and the quality, but he speaks of the reliability of Scripture. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away until all is accomplished. Because the Bible is God's word, it will surely come to pass. It is totally reliable. Now, when I was in seminary, I had to write a paper. And I wrote a paper on Jesus's view of the Bible. And I actually found it this last week. And I read through it. It wasn't that bad. You know? Kind of good. So I thought I'd quote from it. And let me read to you what just a couple lines of what I wrote over 30 years ago. Some of the greatest attacks against the Old Testament fall in the area of historical trustworthiness. The historicity of many of its vivid stories has been called into question by numerous modern-day theologians. It is said to be an insult to one's intelligence to press the reality of such stories as Noah and the Ark or Jonah and the whale. Bultmann, in his demythologizing of Scripture, has attempted to distinguish between the true Word of God and the blanket of mythological ideas in which it has been placed. Are we as intelligent human beings to shelve our minds and in blind faith and accept such fanciful stories as true? Christ consistently treats the historical datum of the Old Testament writings as pure fact. In the gospel accounts, one finds the Lord referring to over 20 Old Testament characters, including Adam. You don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you? Adam, Noah, Jonah, a lot of other characters. There are also frequent mentions of Old Testament cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh. But it is in dealing with the historical events of the Old Testament that much of the friction and argument occurs. Christ specifically mentions the flood, including Noah and the ark, Matthew 24:38, Luke 17, Jonah and his adventure with the whale, Matthew 12:39, and Matthew 16:4, Moses raising the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14, manna given in the wilderness, John 6, Lot's wife and her mishap at Sodom, Luke 17:32, the creation of man by God, Matthew 19:4. In each of these references, Christ shows an attitude of complete trust in the historicity of these events. Curiously enough, the narratives that are the least acceptable to the so-called modern mind are the very ones he seemed most fond of choosing for his illustrations. Did you hear that? Did you get that? All the ones that people say, oh, you don't believe in Noah's Ark, do you? Jesus did. I mean, folks, we should have the kind of attitude that the old woman had, the saintly old woman who was talking to an atheistic skeptic. Skeptic thought he'd have some fun with this old lady, this old Christian lady. And he said, you know what? You don't believe that the whole Bible's the Word of God, do you? She said, well, certainly. He said, you don't believe in that story about Jonah and the whale, do you? She said, yes, I do. He said, well, then tell me, how in the world could Jonah get swallowed by a whale and live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and not die? Tell me that. She said, well, I don't know how that could happen, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. The skeptic said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? She said, then you ask him. You ask. I'm going to tell you, folks, Jesus held the highest view of Scripture. He believed in its permanence. He believed in the quality of Scripture. He believed in its reliability. He accepted it as truth in how it was presented in the Old Testament. And you know what? If Jesus accepts it as truth, then I'm going to accept it as truth. Amen. And hopefully you will accept it as truth. Because his opinion, it's an open and closed case. If Jesus believed in it, we need to believe in it. Amen? Amen. Amen. You said that. I heard it. I heard it. You said amen. You said it's true. You said it's high. It's high. So that brings us to our third point, our response to the Bible. He talks about our response to the Bible in verse 19. And there's a wrong response and a right response. And the wrong response is a wrong attitude. He says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The word annul means to repeal, to annul, abolish. King James Version, to break. Morris in his commentary, it translates, it relaxes. I think what this points to is having a light view or a casual attitude toward this book. To take it lightly, to regard lightly, to ignore even one of the least of the commandments, or to ignore any part of the Old Testament, to take a ho-hum attitude toward the Word of God is serious. Now we said, I heard you. I heard you. I fooled you, but I heard you. You said, amen. Amen. But we can take a relaxed attitude toward the book. Do we read it? Friends, I know it's getting quiet. But do we read it? And when we read it, do we do what it says? See, this is big. Because if this is God's word and we're not reading it, I mean, I'll tell you, sometimes I think the Bible just lays there all week. Somebody said, if religious people would take their Bibles and blow the dust off, we'd have the biggest dust storm in the United States history. It's not just owning a Bible that makes it. In fact, most homes have a Bible. But we can take it lightly. Or take the least of the commandments. Oh, well, I don't have to do that. That's to annul it. That's the wrong attitude. That is the wrong attitude. And it's serious. Now, it doesn't say here, he who does that will lose his salvation. It doesn't say that. But what it does say, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They'll be called. So it is something to take into account, huh? This is serious. But there's a right attitude, and he goes on to say, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If we take the Bible and we read the Bible, we obey the word of God, and we teach God's word by our words and by our actions. I think he says we'll be great. We'll have honor in the kingdom. I don't understand what all that means, but I think that's pretty important. We'll have honor in the kingdom. I think this is important to know about this. Teachers. And don't say, well, I'm not a teacher, so you're all teachers. You're all teachers. I don't teach Sunday school, Pastor. I'm not talking about teaching Sunday school. I'm talking about teaching. It's teaching Sunday school, yeah. But your parent, you're teaching. Grandparent, you're teaching. We're all teachers. And how do you teach? You know how you teach? Here's how you teach. Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Listen. And practice it. And teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Don't you love that? Do you see that, teachers? You got to study it, but then what do you got to do next? Nike it. Do it. Then teach it. Boy, that's big. Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, pastors. That's the problem. Many times we traffic in unlived truth. We can preach it, but you gotta live it, or be attempting to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then teach it. We got to know the Scriptures. We've got to have a high view, man. If I have a high view of Scripture, like Jesus, you see. Jesus had the highest regard, the greatest respect for the Bible. And so should we. And you said you did. And I say I do too. So it should be shown in reading and studying the Scriptures. If there's ever a time when God's people needed the Word of God, it's today. When there's ever a time that people need truth, when we're on a sea of just total, everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. We need the truth of the Word of God. We need to study it. So I'm going to challenge you. Are you reading the Word of God? And now you answer this, but are you reading the Word of God every day? If you're not reading the Word of God every day, I'm going to challenge you. Look at me. Everybody look up this way. I want you to, will you commit to read the Word of God every day? And I'm not talking about a book, chapter a day, or a couple chapters a day. We have reading guides in the back track rack. You can start reading through the Bible in a year, 3 chapters a day. And here's what I'm going to challenge you. When you get up in the morning, read the Word of God. No Bible, no breakfast. Would you do that? Here's another one. No Bible, no beacon. Read your Bible. Jesus had this high regard for Scripture. We should too. How do we show it? We read our Bible, but just don't read it. I've got my two chapters in. Read it to meet the Lord. Because I'll tell you what, that's how you meet Christ. That's how you have a fresh encounter. Open the Bible and say, Lord, let me see you in these words. Let me meet with you. Speak to me out of this, Lord. Give me some verse that'll speak to my heart today. Read it to meet with Jesus, number one. Read it, secondly, so you can do it. Apply it to your life. You know, how in the world are we to live down here? Did you ever go to a foreign country? How many have been in a foreign country? Raise your hand. Okay, you go to a foreign country, it's kind of hard. I remember going over to Asia, and all their customs are different. And how do you live in a foreign environment? How do you live as an alien? You know what? We're aliens. You are an alien. You are a pilgrim. You are living in a strange land. It's called the world. This world's not our home. We're aliens. How do I live, God? B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is how we live. But if we don't get in it, and we don't study it, and we don't hide it in our hearts, guess what? We'll end up living just like the world lives. And that describes many Christians, or many people that call themselves Christians today, because they're not in the Word. They don't know the Bible. Will you get into the Word this week? I'm asking you. Will you take the challenge to read through the Bible? Several people in this congregation, I know, last year took the challenge, read through the Scriptures in a year. They were blessed. Take it, one of those, read through the year, read through the Bible in 1 year, brochures. Get into God's Word. It'll change your life. I want to end with a quote from John Wesley. John Wesley wrote these words. I want to know one thing, listen to this, before I drop into a changeless eternity. I want to know one thing before I drop into a changeless eternity. I want to know the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. Give me the book of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just bow before you. Thank you for one of the greatest gifts that you have ever given man is your written word. Lord, help us as your people to esteem it highly, to read the book, to study the Word of God. We all have the Holy Spirit. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for church leaders. It's for every one of us. Help us to make that a priority in our life. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And Lord, use your word to transform us and make us more like the living word, your son Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.